Okay, here we go. We're going to look at peace today. You can take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 15. The word peace in the Bible is used in different ways. It can be used as peace between two parties, and those parties could be two different people or groups of peoples. It could be peace between God and man, or a specific individual, or a specific group and man and God, right? So you have those different things. And when we think of peace, we mean not at war or not at enmity with one another. Then the second way is to be peaceful. You know, when you're at peace, you're tranquil, you are undisturbed in your mind. That's another way of being peaceful, right? And then, of course, we can talk about universal peace, peace on earth, which really has to do with the end times, because the Bible declares that there will never be peace until after Christ returns and all the other stuff happens. So mankind trying to bring peace to earth is, you know, it's nice that he tries. It's just destined not to work. There's also a use of the word peace. It's a different Greek word and a different Hebrew word, where it says people held their peace or they were silent. We're talking about P-E-A-C-E, not a piece of paper, which is a different word altogether. But peace, you know, you hold your peace means you're silent. Sometimes we wish people would hold their peace more than they do. Okay, so we're going to kind of look at the first one and maybe a little bit the second one, because the first one, and specifically that we have peace with ourselves and God. Because when we have peace with ourselves and God, certainly that allows us to have tranquility or peace of mind or an undisturbed mind in that sense, not troubled. Okay, so Genesis 15 is the first place where peace is used in the Bible, as far as I could tell. And we're going to start in verse 4, and it says, "Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him," and him refers to Abram, who later is called Abraham. Okay? The father of believing. So, "the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir," referring to Eliezer, his steward, the steward of his house. He didn't have any children of any sort. He only had this faithful servant, Eliezer. And so Abram said to God, you know, who's going to be my heir when I die? And he brought him forth, verse 5, and said, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." Now, if you've ever been out in the wilderness somewhere where there's no artificial light, and you look at the stars, I mean, just even around here to count the stars would be an enormous task, right? But if you're somewhere where there's no artificial light, no towns, no cities, no anything, and you look at the stars, the sky is so crowded, it doesn't look like there's enough room for them all. They're so packed. So that's what Abram was dealing with here, because he's out in, you know, ancient times. They didn't have bright lights in cities like we have today. And God said, your seed, your progeny, your ancestors to be in the future will be as the stars in the sky, meaning they will be numerous. It's maybe not factually perfect or correct, but it's a figure of speech emphasizing the great multitude of people that will come from Abraham's family. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abram believed God, and God counted him righteous. He said, because you believe, you're righteous in my sight. Doesn't mean that Abram did everything that was perfect. Doesn't mean that he was sinless. But it means that he believed God, and so God looked at him as a righteous man. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur and of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram above 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. So here, God has made a covenant with Abram. They've divided up the animals, and God has made a blood covenant. They've shed blood, and he's made a covenant with Abram. And one of the things in that covenant is, thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, meaning you will die in peace. You will have tranquility. You will be undisturbed in your mind concerning all the promises I've given you. So that was part of his covenant. And that is a figure of speech to emphasize it. It's called a euphemism. Because he says, you shall go into your fathers. He didn't say you're going to die, but you'll go to your fathers. Now, his fathers were unbelievers, weren't they? But they had died, you see. They had died. They had fallen asleep. They were buried. And so Abram was assured by God that he would go to his fathers in peace. And thou shalt be buried in a good old age. And he's already in his, who knows how old by this time. And when he started out, he was 75. So he's older than 75. But he lived to a good old age. I think he lived to 145 or something, somewhere in there. So that's what happened to Abram. And then it says in verse 17, and when it came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. So God made a covenant. And that lamp passing between the pieces was a sealing of that covenant. Pretty great. Now let's go to John, Gospel of John. So that's the first use of peace in the Word of God. And God assures Abram that he is going to die peacefully and that he will be at peace when he dies. It's pretty great. And what did Abram do? Abram simply believed God. He believed what God told him. Pretty great thing. Okay, John chapter 14, the Gospel of John, chapter 14. And this is Jesus Christ speaking, and he's speaking about peace. And he says in verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And what's the key ingredient here in that Jesus Christ is giving them peace? He's giving them the promise of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. The Comforter. the parakles in Greek. It's what it's called. Even in English, I think we have a word parakles, meaning a comfort or one that comforts. So Jesus Christ promised that man would have peace, and his promise was based on the fact that after he left, God would give a comforter. Then it says in verse 28, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto my Father, for my Father is greater than I." And it was required, of course, that he would go to heaven, that he would ascend and sit at the right hand of God, and then he would give Holy Spirit, which we read about in the book of Acts. But again, he promises peace to God's people. Okay, let's go to Romans chapter 5. So we see two things that are connected with peace. The peace that Jesus Christ talks about really has to do with peace between us and God. The peace it talked about in Genesis with Abraham had to do with tranquility, peace of mind, undisturbed peace at, you know, the end of his life. However, both are connected to believing God. You know, believing God. Because to receive Holy Spirit, you have to believe. And Abraham believed God, and he's called the father of believing. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, by believing, we have peace with God through, or by means of, or by way of, our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ has made peace available to us, between us and God. It talks about there being enmity between man and God. If you go back in the beginning chapters of Romans, it speaks about that. Speaks about it other places also. But we have peace available to us through or by means of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we can have that peace because we are justified by believing. We're made righteous by believing. It's pretty great. You know, in the Old Testament, we're going to see this in a minute, but in the Old Testament, for them to have the ability to go before God, they had to cleanse themselves. They had to do a physical cleansing, and they had to cleanse, wash their clothes, and they had to cleanse their bodies, and they had to be clean of, if you had a sore or any kind of blemish, you had to wait till it healed. And women, when they were menstruating, had to wait 7 days to be cleansed. Couldn't go to God while those things were happening. We can go before God any time, can't we? We can go before God at any moment because we have peace with God. We are righteous before God. We're cleansed and without blemish before God. What a great thing. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 11. "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands." So at some point before you got born again, you may not remember it, but God's calling to remembrance, before you got born again, you were uncircumcised. You were a Gentile. If we were to go to Corinthians, it talks about three different types of people. God only sees three types of people. He sees Jews, Gentiles, and the church of God. Jews being the seed of Abraham by blood, they were called the circumcision. That's what it refers to here, the circumcision made by hands. That was the sign to them that they were God's chosen people in the Old Testament. And then the Gentiles were uncircumcised. But today in the New Testament, there's the Church of God. So he says, remember, one time you were Gentiles, uncircumcised. Verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And that's a description of Gentiles, those that are without God. They're aliens to the promise and the covenants and have no hope and without God. That's a pretty stark and not a good place to be. But now, when is now?
Now.
Right now. Right now. It's always right now.
Mm-hmm.
All the time. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. How are you made nigh? By the blood of Christ. And it talks about us being washed by his blood. Now that is figurative, because who washes in blood? But in the Old Testament, it was used as symbolic cleansing. So for instance, there were times when the judges in the Old Testament would wash their hands in the blood of an animal to say, we are innocent of anything. Or, you know, we've met our judgment and we believe it to be right. They would wash their hands in the blood of an animal. You see? Actually, Pilate did it. He uses the term. He says, I wash my hands of this, referring to that. Part of the cleansing of the temple, they would, you know, take the blood from the animal and burn it. You know, that was a cleansing. So it says, we are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We're cleansed, and therefore we can come close to God. In the Old Testament, they had to wash and do different things to cleanse themselves to come before God. We are washed with the blood of Christ. What a great thing. You don't have to take a shower for a week. You can still come close to God. I don't want you to come close to me, but you can come close to God. Okay. For he, Christ Jesus, is our peace. He is our peace. He made peace with God for us. We are no longer aliens. We're no longer strangers. We are at peace with God. We're no longer his enemies. He doesn't hate us. I was thinking about this. You know, in the Old Testament, most of the guys at some point or another, even the great believers, at times were not at peace with God. You know, why did Moses not go into the promised land? Because he disobeyed God. At that point in time, he was not at peace with God. God got angry. God got angry at Israel numerous times. They were not at peace with him, were they? And then they'd have to go and they'd have to say they were sorry and they'd have to give, sacrifices and atone and do things. David, when he killed Uriah, was he at peace with God? No, he wasn't. How about Samson? You know, he wasn't at peace with God when he got his hair cut. So, you know, you go back and you look at these different guys. Solomon, when he took all those strange women as wives and took their gods as his gods, he was no longer at peace with God. And then if they would repent, if they would say, sorry, God, and they would do a sacrifice and all those kind of things and cleanse themselves, they would again be at peace with God. It was kind of a up and down relationship. But it says here, for he, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, is our peace, who hath made both one, both Jews and Gentiles, circumcision and uncircumcision, one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Broken down means destroyed. There was a wall in the temple that divided. They would allow Gentiles to come into a certain place in the temple if they wanted to worship or observe the worship of God. But there was a wall that divided them. And it says that that wall was demolished. And we all, if we believe, come before God. We're all cleansed, Jew and Gentile, by the blood of Christ. And we all have peace with God. He is our peace. So that particular kind of peace we have. God always loves you. There's nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, right? That's what it says in Romans. So God, you know, we may not be at peace with God, but God is always at peace with us. He always loves us. He always cares for us. We may get mad at God. We may turn our back on God, but he never turns his back on us. He never stops loving us. You know, sometimes we get the, you know, we go through this thing, we make a mistake or we sin or something happens and we go, what did I do wrong that God's punishing me? Well, he's not punishing you at all. You're punishing you, maybe, but he's not punishing you. He doesn't punish. We're at peace. He is our peace. What a great thing. Having abolished, that's pretty strong term, isn't it? Having abolished. When you abolish something, what does it mean? It's gone. It's eliminated. It's wiped out. It's
no trace.
Yeah, nothing left. Having abolished in his flesh, in the flesh of Christ Jesus, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. All the things that would get in the way, all the problems, all the sin nature, all the sins, anything that could come in between us and God has been done away with. So making peace. Christ did it all so that we could be at peace with God. What a great thing. How amazing is that? Sometimes we think our problems are so great. You know, and God's really taking care of the biggest problems. And everything else is just, you know, not really that big a deal. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And, you know, this is full of figures of speech. Because, you know, we're not cleansed literally by his blood, but we are cleansed spiritually by his blood and symbolically. He's broken down the middle wall of partition. That middle wall of partition in the temple is broken down, but it's broken down spiritually. And that there's nothing between us and God. And it was broken down by Jesus Christ. Was it broken down physically? No, the Romans actually broke it down 30, 40 years later. But he broke it symbolically with his death. And then it says that, you know, he reconciled us unto God in one body by the cross. Well, it wasn't the cross, but it was him hanging on the cross. The cross didn't do anything. The cross was just a tree thrown into a hole in the ground that he hung on. The cross has no significance other than an instrument of death. But it's symbolic of the sacrifice that Christ made for us. And he's slain, having slain the enmity thereby. All the things that were between us and God, he has destroyed. He has slain. And came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. You know, to the Jews and the Gentiles, both preached he peace. And in John 14, we saw where he preached peace, didn't he? He said, the Comforter will come, and you will have peace. For through him, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Could you have access unto the Father if you didn't have peace? No. You know, if you were not at peace with God, you couldn't have access. You couldn't come before him into the Holy of Holies before him and make your petitions known. Talk to him. So that's pretty great. Now let's go back to Romans 5 real quick. We saw what Christ did in Ephesians. It explains it more fully. Chapter 5, verse 1 again, it says, "Therefore, being justified by believing, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, by means or by way of is what that through means. It means by way of Christ Jesus and all that he did, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. We're justified and we have peace. And then it says in verse 2, "By whom also we have access by faith, by believing into the grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." You know, because we have believed, we have been made righteous, and we have peace with God, and therefore we have access, and we stand in the grace, and we rejoice in the glory of in the hope of the glory of God, which it refers to in chapter 8 when it says, "The sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us." What a great thing. Okay, so Jesus Christ paid the price. Now, there are different kinds. So this all refers back to the Old Testament sacrifices. Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice. He shed his blood. Now, there are different kinds of sacrifices in the Old Testament if you want to take the time and read. In Leviticus, you should check it out. Pretty interesting. When you read it and you see what they had to go through, you'd probably be real thankful that Jesus Christ did it for us. You know, all the cleansing and the washings and all the restrictions on life. They had a burnt offering. And the original burnt offering was they laid out the offering on the altar, and the fire of God came down and consumed it. And they kept that fire going. And that fire was continued. They would keep feeding it, and they would never let that fire die out. So when they did later on burnt sacrifices, that was from that original fire that came down from heaven. When Solomon, before he was born, an angel of the Lord came to his mother in the field and said, "You're going to have a son, and he's going to be a great man of God." And she went and told her husband. And the husband came and talked to the angel, and he wanted proof. And so then he laid out a sacrifice, and the fire of God came down out of the sky and consumed the sacrifice. Elijah, remember Elijah? Went up on the mountain after Ahab, the king, and there was a drought for 3.5 years. And he challenged the prophets of Baal, and the fire of God came down and consumed the sacrifice and the altar and the water and the rocks. It's pretty great. You can read about that in 1 Kings. Then they had a meal offering, sometimes referred to as a meat offering, which is really unique because there's no meat in the meal offering or the meat offering. But bread was, or meat, is used as a term referring to food, right? And so they would make cakes of fine flour and oil, and they would offer those as sacrifices. That would be a meal offering or a meat offering. They had a wave offering where they would take the sacrifice and they would wave it. And that would signify a change of ownership or possession. They would have an approach offering, and they would offer a sacrifice so that they could approach God. That's what the high priest would do every year at the time of atonement. Then they had a sin offering. Anytime you committed a sin, you could go before the priest, and the priest would offer a sin offering for you, which would also be a burnt offering. And there was a trespass offering. And there was a peace offering. So lots of offerings. Now, the peace offering was different from the other offerings in one particular purpose. It was not all given to God. The other sacrifices were completely given to God. But the peace offering was shared. It was shared. The peace offering, the first portion was the Lord's portion. The second portion was the priest's portion. And the third portion was given to the offerer of the sacrifice or offering. So let's go to Leviticus chapter 3. Because one of the things that Jesus Christ did was he was our peace. He is our peace offering. Part of his sacrifice was a peace offering. And this is really cool because it ties into fellowship. Chapter 3, verse 16 of Leviticus. It's probably the cleanest part of your Bible. Verse 16, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savor. All the fat is the Lord's. It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings, that ye eat neither fat nor blood. The fat and the blood were burned in the sacrifice. All the fat of all the offerings and the sacrifices was the Lord's portion. Now let's go to chapter 4 in verse 8. It says, and he shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering. This is the high priest. The fat that covereth the innards, and all the fat that is upon the innards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys it shall be, it shall he take away. And it shall be taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering. Wow. And let's go down to verse 26. So there it mentions the peace offering. And it shall burn all his fat upon the altar, as the fat of the sacrifice, the peace offerings, and the priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth something somewhat against any commandments, the Lord concerning these things which he ought not to be done and be guilty, or if his sin which he has sinned come to his knowledge, then shall he bring his offering, a kid of goats or a female without blemish for his sin which he has sinned, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering in the place of his burnt offering. When he lays his hand upon the head of the offering, it means he is identified with the sacrifice. See, we're identified with Jesus Christ. So, symbolically, he would lay his hand upon the head of the sacrifice. The sacrifice then is taking away the sin. It becomes sinful, and the innocence of the animal is transferred to the offerer of the sacrifice. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
You get that?
Yeah.
Okay, cool. Great. Then in verse 31 it says, and he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat is taken away from off the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor unto the Lord, and the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. And remember in Ephesians it talks about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, how it was a sweet-smelling savor to God. Pretty great. Let's go to chapter 7. Now, there would also be a portion of the animal. One of the shoulders and something else would be given to God. That would be thrown into the fire. And then, chapter 7, verse 29, tells of the priest's portion. And it says, and the Lord, verse 29... And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying that he that offereth the sacrifice of his peace offerings unto the Lord shall bring his oblation unto the Lord of the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hand shall bring the offerings of the Lord made by fire, the fat with the breast. It shall bring that the breast may be waved for a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons. And the right shoulder shall be given unto the priest for an heave offering of the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron that offereth the blood of the peace offering and the fat shall have the right shoulder part for his part. For the wave breast and the heave shoulder have I taken of the children of Israel from off the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and have given them unto Aaron the priest and unto his sons by a statute forever from among the children of Israel. So they would take the breast and they would take the shoulder and they would wave it, and that would signify that God has given it to the priest for him to eat. So that was his portion of the peace offering. So the peace offering, one piece would go to God, the blood and the fat, the shoulder and the breast would go to Aaron and his other priests, or the high priest. And then in chapter 7, verse 11, we go back, and it tells us about the person that makes the offering. It says, and this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer unto the Lord. If he offer it for a thanksgiving, then shall he offer with sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil, and fried with flour, and on and on and on and on. And it tells all the different things. And so there are three parts to the peace offering. There's thanksgiving, which is for praise and thanks to God for his blessings. There is a vow offering. It goes on, and you read through verses 11 through 27. It tells you about this. And after a successful vow has been completed, for instance, there was the Nazarite vow, which Samson was a Nazarite. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. But anybody could have made a Nazarite vow. And it could be for a week, it could be for a month, it could be a year, or it could be a lifetime vow. But at the successful completion of a vow, you would go and make a peace offering to God. And then there was the voluntary free will offering, just because you decide to give to God. And again, there would be a sharing of it, and it was laid out how it would be shared. So the offering, the peace offering, was unique in that it was shared. God got a portion, the priest got a portion, and the offerer got a portion, and they all fed together of the same sacrifice. They were all fed from the same sacrifice. So there was a fellowship. They broke bread together. They shared the meal together in that sacrifice. So there was fellowship. The NIV refers to this not as a peace offering, but as a fellowship offering, a sharing fully. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, we sometimes do communion, right? Yeah. Everybody knows what communion is. If you ever went to a church, they make a big deal about communion. They make it into a ritual and a ceremony. The word communion is the word fellowship, koinonia. It comes from the same word. It means to share fully. The word partaker is the word koinonia, or the noun form of the word. So it says here in chapter 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? See the connection? Mm-hmm. Yeah. We share the blood of Christ when we drink. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Who was the great sacrifice for us?
Jesus Christ.
He was the burnt offering. He was the meal offering. He was the sin offering. He was the trespass offering. He was all the offerings, including the peace offering. That's why Jesus Christ is our peace. And because he did a perfect offering, we have that peace always. And what should follow in our lives is that tranquility and that peace in our hearts and minds, because we are always at peace with God. Verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. We're all part of the body of Christ. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar? And that's talking about, remember I said he laid the hand that identified them with the sacrifice? We are identified with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All our sins, our sin nature, everything was put on him who was innocent. It was transferred to him. And his innocence was transferred to us. That's why we are identified with Christ. That's why we can have perfect fellowship with God, and we can have fellowship with one another. We can be at peace with one another. We all partake of that same body, of that same bread, of that same blood. Isn't that great? And let's go back to Ephesians again, chapter 2. Isn't it great how God figured it all out for us?
Yeah, absolutely.
Could never figure it out ourselves.
Or do it ourselves.
Chapter 2 again, verse 13. But now, now is now, in Christ Jesus, who sometimes, ye who sometimes were afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. How close were you made? As close as you could get. It's Christ in us. And it's God in Christ in us. In fellowship today, they talked about somebody prophesied he's in us and without us. You know, he is. He's closer than our breath. How close is your breath? Your breath goes into your lungs. Your blood comes through your lungs and picks up the oxygen. Your breath goes throughout your whole body and goes to every cell in your body. That's how close your breath is. That's how close God is to us, and we are to God. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. The one Spirit is that Comforter that Jesus Christ spoke of in John 14. And by that we have peace. We have peace with God. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And you know what? When we do God's word, when we believe God, we are a sweet-smelling savor. But we always are at peace with God because of the peace offering that Jesus Christ made. He was innocent, but he took all our sins, all our sin nature, everything that's wrong about us, and took it upon him. And we took all his innocence, all his purity. That's why we stand before God without any blemish, without any sin, without any guilt. That's why we're righteous before God. So, God, we just thank you for what a great and loving God you are, that you were so loving that you sent your Son to be that perfect sacrifice, not just a sin sacrifice or a trespass, but a peace offering, that we could fellowship with you, that we could partake of that sacrifice, which is Jesus Christ, and that we have fellowship one with another and with you. And that fellowship is just the best fellowship there is. So we thank you that we could share fully in that peace offering, that we are identified with Christ, and that we have been absolved of all. And we thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.